Let's turn back to Ephesians, see if I can get the right book and get ourselves oriented to the right subject. We're talking about the praise section, or we're coming up to the praise section in the book of Ephesians, and we noted in the outline that that goes from verse 3 down to verse 14, and we'll have praise to the Father, praise to the Son, and praise to the Holy Spirit. The praise section starts off with the form of the praise. Now, this is kind of interesting and something you probably wouldn't notice unless you were Jewish, but the praise in the book of Ephesians is taken directly from a Hebrew synagogue worship service. And when a Hebrew usage like that, and of course, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book, was a Jew. He was a Hebrew, so he would be quite familiar with the temple worship and the synagogue worship. And when he uses a Hebrew usage, a trait, or a characteristic from Hebrew in another language, that's called a Hebraism. And that's what we have here. It's a Hebraism. It's just a Hebrew way of saying something in a different language. Even in the word usage that Jews use, Yiddish-speaking Jews would say, to a dog that shouldn't happen. You know, they'd like to put their prepositional phrases first. Well, that's a characteristic of Hebrew language. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's what we have here, and what we have is a baraka. Common in the New Testament for Paul to do this, and the other authors, mostly Jewish, of course. So you see these quite commonly. It's called a baraka. Baraka is the Hebrew word that means blessing. Blessing, and the word is from the noun berek, which means knee. How do you get from one to the other? Well, it's to bow your knee in blessing. The function of the baraka, and that's how it's spelled in English, is to acknowledge God as the source of all blessing. And that's what this is going to do, this little section on the praise to God. And how do I know that this follows the form of a baraka? Well, because the baraka has a formula. You'll always see it in the same layout. First, we'll have a blessing, the statement of the praise. It says, blessed be. And we'll get to that in a moment. Then, the object of the praise in our text, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the object of the praise. Then you have a relative pronoun. Who? That's the relative pronoun. Who? And then you'll have a reason for the praise. It's just that simple formula. First you have the praise, the statement of it, the object of it, and then a relative pronoun, and then a description of the reason for the praise. And keep that in mind as we look through this. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, we have one of the greatest doxologies in the New Testament. Last week, we just briefly looked at another doxology in Colossians 1, another great doxology. This is another of the great doxologies in the New Testament. What's a doxology? It's just an ascription of praise or glory to God. That's all it is. So this is going to be ascribing or giving the characteristics of glory and praise to God. Also, if you have a Greek New Testament in front of you, you really scratch your head on this one, because this is the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. This whole thing is one sentence, verse 3 through 14. So if you like to diagram sentences, this would be a killer. Believe me, I know. The praise found in this section, it's important to remember this. Sometimes we give praise just out of habit or to get brownie points. This is completely objective praise. It's not based on flattery. It's an opinion that's held on the basis of objective evidence. And that's why we have the who and then the reason for the praise. And that reason for this praise is going to be objective evidence. Why should we praise God? Did you ever wonder that? Why should we praise Him? Well, Paul's going to tell us. That's what the purpose of this baraka is, to tell us. So praise to the Father, 3 through 6. Then we'll have praise to the Son, praise to the Holy Spirit. Again, remember I said that Ephesians is very Trinitarian in nature. 3 through 6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." The word blessed we need to look at, because that spelling is used for two different Greek words in our English translations, and it gets kind of confusing. Again, a little Greek can really help you unconfuse the Bible or the New Testament. Little Hebrew can help you with the Old Testament. But blessed in this context is the Greek word eulogitos. Eulogitos, it means blessed, praised, and I'm emphasizing the pronunciation of blessed because in the Beatitudes, you have that same word, don't you? Blessed are the poor, and so forth. Well, that's not the same word. And it shouldn't be pronounced the same, I don't think. This word blessed, eulogitos, literally, you, that means good, right? We use that in English all the time. In fact, we use this word, eulogitos, eulogy, sure. That's why we say a eulogy. It's spoken well of. You speak well of the deceased at a eulogy. Now, another thing to notice in this verse, it says, blessed be. Notice the word be is in italics. Is it in your text? In italics. Most texts have it in italics. That means it's not there in the Greek. When you see a word in a New American Standard Bible that's in italics, that means that in the original, it's not there at all. So it just says, blessed the God and Father. Now, our translators had to put a verb in there because it wouldn't make sense without it. Well, it made perfect sense to the Greeks. But remember that whoever translated this chose what word to put in there. Blessed be. Now, what does that mean to you? I prefer blessed is God the Father. That's a small point, but it makes more sense to me because this is an ascription of praise. Blessed is God the Father. This word eulogitos, blessed, is only used of God the Father and God the Son in the New Testament. The only way you'll see this used, that word blessed, and I translate it blessed in the Beatitudes, is makarios. Completely different word with a completely different meaning. The word makarios means happy. or fortunate. Turn back to Psalm 1 for a second. Psalm 1, it's one of my favorites. Now, of course, Psalms was written in Hebrew, right? There is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek that's called the Septuagint. Now, if you read Psalm 1, you'll find the word Makarios, where it says blessed here. So it says in verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. See how that blessed, not blessed, but blessed. I like to make that distinction so that when you do your own Bible study that you'll have something to distinguish that for, either a Strong's number or something like that, so that you can tell, because these two words have completely different meanings. Blessed means happy. Blessed means praised, spoken well of. So the word eulogetos means worthy of being spoken well of. See why it's only applied to God the Father and God the Son? How many of us are blessed, worthy of being spoken well of by God? Nobody. Now, the words blessed us, and this is the verb form of that word, in verse 3, that can be used of man. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And that's the same word, only it's the verb. The verb is eulogeo. Eulogeo. It refers to an act of blessing. So God can act in a blessing way because he is blessed. And we receive blessing not because we deserve it, but because God has provided it. Think of it this way. The word eulogetos describes character. Eulogeo, or the verb, blessed us, describes an act, because it's a verb. You see the difference? So blessed be the God and Father who blessed us. He's worthy of blessing, but he blessed us out of his grace. Now in verse 3, we have the Father's relationship to the Son. And something we ought to notice about this, it says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is said to have a Father, does not make him less. That's important to remember. Because if you think of Jesus as less than God the Father, that's what's called Gnosticism. You know what Gnosticism is? They have a supreme being, and then they have the physical universe, and between those two are a series of lesser deities, because God himself can't have anything to do with the physical universe. They separate that entirely. They claim that Jesus was not flesh and blood. He was a spirit, because physical and God can't have any contact. So you have lesser gods down to where the God gets so less that he can create the world, so to speak. It's kind of nonsensical. But you still see it in subtle ways in our own culture. And that's one of them. If you think God the Son, if you think Jesus Christ is less than God the Father, like our Islam brothers do, they'll say he's a prophet. But he's less than God the Father. That's just Gnosticism in a modern context. Why does he say it then? Well, why is he Father and Son? It points to a very unique relationship. Look at John chapter 20. John 20, very interesting way of stating things in John 20:17. And this is after the resurrection. And in verse 17 it says, Jesus said to her, now notice the word said has a little star by it. What's that mean? Anybody remember from last week? It means it's a present tense that's translated as a past tense to make it easier to read. It's a historical present. Jesus says to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Now, why does he separate them like that? My Father and your Father. Because the relationship is different. He has a different relationship with God the Father than we do. He's on an equal plane with God the Father. And that points to the deity of Christ. Not make him less, it makes him equal. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 18. Even the enemies of Jesus understood this. John 5, start at verse 17. It says, but he answered them, that is Jesus, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So what did his enemies get out of this? He said, my Father is working, so I am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Even his enemies understood that when he called God his Father, it was making him equal with God, not lesser than God, equal with God. It's important to remember that. Back to Ephesians then, the word Father points to the order of the Trinity, not the character, not the nature. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in nature, but subordinate in function. Now, wives, it's good to know that, because when we get to Ephesians and it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, that does not make you inferior. Not in any possible stretch of the imagination does that make you inferior. It just means there's a chain of command. Just like there is in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that's a chain of command. It's not a difference in nature. It doesn't make one superior to the other. In fact, I know a lot of women that would make better fathers than a lot of men. But that doesn't matter. There's a chain of command. And I'm sure if you've been in the military, and I haven't been in the military, but I'm sure if you have, well, I'll relate it to the business world since I have been there. And I worked at a place one time that was one step up from the lake of fire. And we used to say about the boss there, he's not always right, but he's always the boss. You know, and that's the idea. There's a chain of command. And same in the Godhead. Now we get to the reasons for the praise. And here's where we get some misinterpretation. First, we'll have the Father's relationship to the believer. And there will be three reasons pointed out why he is blessed, praised, spoken well of. The first one is that he blessed us. In verse 3, it says that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. He chose us. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And verse 5 tells us He predestined us to sonship. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So let's look at the first reason that God is worthy of praise, and that is because he blessed us. Very important. That's the motivation for the Christian life. Why should I live the Christian life? Because of what God has done for me. Not so I can make brownie points with him. That's looking at it backwards. And that's what Paul is saying here. Blessed be God. Why should we bless God? Because he blessed us first. Notice, it's an accomplished fact. The word blessed in that context is an aorist participle. That means it's a done deal. It's not something to look forward to. It's an accomplished fact. He has blessed us. Second thing about the nature of the blessing is that it's spiritual in nature. The blessings have their source in the Spirit. Now, Old Testament blessings, when you read blessing in the Old Testament, you'll find a little different take on it. Their blessings were more material in nature. Remember when we were studying, was it Mark or Luke? Don't remember, one of the Gospels. And we noted that the Pharisees and the Sadducees equated wealth with blessing. And that's where that came from, because the Old Testament speaks of blessing more in terms of having lots of children, like Abraham, or being wealthy. So they thought, well, if I'm wealthy, that means I'm blessed. If I'm poor, that means God doesn't like me. Now, they were totally wrong, but that's what they thought. You still have people doing that today. What is that, the prayer of Jabez? Is that it? That book that was out? That's Old Testament blessing. You missed the point. Our blessings are spiritual. We have been blessed. It's already a done deal. I don't have to pray to God for blessing. He's already blessed me. When somebody sneezes, you don't say, bless you. If he's a believer, he's already blessed. The sphere of the blessing, and this is important, is in the heavenly places. So here's the logic Paul is using. It's important to remember this logic here and in the next reason for him being blessed. He chose us, because the logic is going to be exactly the same. He blessed us. He chose us. The logic is this. Christ died, Christ was buried, and he rose again. He's now seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. It's called his session, right? Everybody knows that. We are in union with him. That's the theme of the book of Ephesians, right in the first verse, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Union is the theme. Since he's sitting at the right hand of God and we are in union with him, then in a manner of speaking, we can say that we are sitting at the right hand of God. That's the logic behind that, because we are in union with Jesus Christ. And I'll do the little demonstration now that I said I would. And I use a coin for that. Suppose this coin is me. That's Jim. I am in Christ. Paul says it here. I'm in Christ. An in the Greek is in the locative case. What does that mean? It means a location. Locative. My location is in Christ. Now say my hand is Christ. Here's Jim, here's Christ. I am in Christ. When God looks at me, what does he see? All he sees is his son. And that's what union is. I'm in Christ. God can't look at me without seeing his son. because I am in union with his son. You see how that works? It's very simple. So I have that union, and because of that union, where is Christ right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, isn't he? So where's that coin? Seated at the right hand of the Father, because I'm in union with him. That's Paul's logic. Therefore, our sphere of blessing can be said to be in the heavenlies because of our union with Jesus Christ. Now, the tough one, and the one people take, I believe, out of context. He chose us. Verse 4. And you'll hear people quote verse 4 and not know the context of Ephesians. Verse 4 says, just as, that's important, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us. First thing to remember is that this clause is introduced by the words just as. And that's important because it links it back. Remember what I said last hour about context, about taking verses out of context? Just as. In other words, the blessing is in harmony with what follows. He chose us. He blessed us. How did he do that? He chose us. It's in harmony. It follows along. The word chose is eklegomai. Eklegomai in Greek. It means to choose or select out of a group. Now, most people call this the doctrine of election. I think it should be called the doctrine of selection, because it means to select out of a group. You don't go to the grocery store and elect three oranges out of the pile. You choose them. And that's what our text says. He chose us. This is a middle voice. And you all know what a middle voice is in Greek, right? We don't use that term in English, even though we have the construction. Active voice is the subject of the sentence acting on the direct object. So if I say, I hit Bert, that would be an active voice. Because I am the subject, I did the hitting. Now, passive voice flips those two around. If I were to say, I was hit by Bert, then that would be a passive voice. I was, because the subject is the one receiving the action. Greek has a middle voice. That means, if I were to use that same illustration, I hit myself, because the action of the verb is directed at the subject. Subject is the doer and the receiver of the action. Now, it's also used just as an emphasis, an emphatic middle, but that's not what it's doing here. It means he chose us for himself. He chose us for himself. You know what? Choosing is God's method of dealing with man. Always has been, always will be. Now, in the Old Testament, God chooses a person or a group to proclaim his word. In the Old Testament, he chose Israel to be a vehicle for salvation. And you see that in Acts 13:17. Acts 13, verse 17 says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Chose, it's the same word. Eklegomai. He chose. Now, why did God choose Israel? This is a question we have to ask. Why did he do that? So that he could exclude everyone else we need to see the reason for God's choice. God did not choose Israel to eliminate anybody. In fact, he chose Israel to tell everybody. Exodus 19, we just looked at the book of Exodus. Go back to Exodus 19, and we saw this. In the book of Exodus, in verse 6 of Exodus 19, it says, "And you," that's nation Israel, well, start at verse 5. It says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So their job was to mediate between man and God. They were a whole kingdom of priests. Nation Israel, every Jew in Israel was to proclaim God's word. Now they didn't do that. They failed. We fail too. That's not the point. The point is, God did not choose Israel to exclude everyone else. He chose Israel to tell everyone else. Come up to the New Testament, you have the same thing. So God didn't choose Israel to eliminate anybody. He chose Israel to proclaim to everybody. There's no verse in the Bible, none at all, that says God chose anybody for damnation. Never find it. And don't point me to Romans 9, because when he says, "I rose up Pharaoh to proclaim my power," he doesn't say he created Pharaoh to show his power. He said he let him ascend to a position of importance that would display his power, because people would notice if the Pharaoh of Egypt was defeated by the God of the slaves. We saw that in Exodus. So he didn't create Pharaoh to be the object of his wrath. He knew Pharaoh wasn't going to believe. He knew Pharaoh had a hard heart. And we see all the times that it's mentioned that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Remember what we call that? Judicial blindness. Once you reject so many times, God is going to say, "I'm going to make it harder for you to believe." Very common doctrine in the Bible. So, important to remember, God did not choose Israel to eliminate anybody else. Election is always loving and it's always moral. In the church age, who did God choose to proclaim his word? Us, the believers, the church. Does that mean he rejected others? When you go out and proclaim the gospel, you're telling people God's word. You're not rejecting them. If you wanted to reject them, you wouldn't tell them the gospel. Some people take this verse to the extreme. There is a group that says, okay, it says he chose us before the foundation of the world. Notice I skipped a couple of words there. Most people don't even notice that when you skim across it. And there's a group, and it's called Hard Shell Baptist. And there's a subgroup of Hard Shell Baptists that believe so much that God chose before the foundation of the world, that they don't even bother to witness the gospel. You know, if God chose them, they'll believe it, whether I tell them or not. They don't even tell their children the gospel. This is a subgroup. It's a small minority. But, you know, that goes against what everything else in the New Testament says. The church is to be, we're to tell everybody. We're to scream it from the rooftops. Christ died for our sins. That's hardly rejection of others. God the Father's part in salvation is selection. He chose us to proclaim the gospel to others. That's grace. God the Father selects, God the Holy Spirit convicts, and God the Son cleanses. How does he do that? With his blood. So God's choice is never random. And we get the idea, people who are, dare I use the word Calvinism, but, and don't get me wrong, I'm not an Arminianist. Don't ever say that, because he was a heretic. I know that. But Calvinists would have us believe that God lined up all these bugs he was going to create throughout history, and he went along and, I don't like that one, boink. I don't like that one, boink. And he chooses the ones he wanted and rejected the others. That's not what the Bible teaches. It just isn't what it teaches. Now, how can I say that? What is Paul saying then in this verse? Well, what did he just say about our position as being at the right hand of the Father? You know what? The logic is exactly the same. And like I said, I skipped a couple words when I read that verse, and nobody, well, I don't know if anybody noticed it or not, but most people don't. It says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, what's the logic then? It's exactly the same as the logic of he seated us or blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So that phrase in Christ is important. The logic is Christ is eternally chosen of God. Where am I? Christ is eternally chosen before the foundation of the world as the chosen one of God. And where am I? I'm in Christ. Therefore, what can be said about me? We are eternally chosen of God. We're in Christ. The logic is exactly the same. It doesn't mean he lined everybody up, a line of bugs, and flicked some off and didn't flick some others off. It's not what this verse is teaching. In fact, this verse isn't teaching the mystery of that doctrine at all. It's teaching the purpose. But what this does is, this excludes all merit on the part of man, because it's in Christ. Now, our selection then is based on union with Christ. How do we get union with Christ? Through faith, right? Look down at verse 13, says right here in this same chapter. He says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. How do we get in him? By believing the gospel. Once we believe the gospel, we're in him. When did God choose Jesus to be the anointed one? Before the foundations of the world. Outside of time, as a matter of fact. We get this union by faith in Christ. And faith, believe, same word in Greek, is the only thing a man can do that is not a work. Romans 4. This is important. Romans 4 says that faith is not a work. Because I've been hit back with that several times. Well, you say a person has to believe. That's a work. No, it isn't. I can prove it. Romans 4, 5 says, but the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, belief, is credited as righteousness. You see the contrast? The one who does not work, but what does he do? He believes. What can you conclude from that? Belief cannot be a work. It can't be. Faith is not a work. And the only way to please God is through faith. Hebrews 11:6. The only way to please God is by believing him. So this verse does not negate human volition, as some would say it does. And it ranges from all the way over to one side where a five-point Calvinist, all the way over to the Arminians on the other side who can say you can give back your salvation, which is total nonsense, because if John says we have eternal life, if we could lose it, it wouldn't have been eternal. This verse doesn't negate human volition. Now, if you want to go to another verse, we can talk about that. But this verse in Ephesians does not negate human volition. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Would it be pleasing to God if the Holy Spirit made me believe the gospel, forced me to believe the gospel? I've heard people say that before. You know, Holy Spirit made me believe that. Would that be pleasing to God then? It's the Holy Spirit that did the work. See, I caught myself. It's tough to separate those, isn't it? So it doesn't negate human volition. And the time of our selection, since we are in Christ, is the same time that God selected Christ. He chose the Anointed One before the foundation katabole. That's just two Greek words. Kata means down and bole means throw. Before he threw it down, before he threw down the universe, he chose Christ. And since I'm in Christ, he chose me. So the choice was outside of time. And that word foundation always talks about the creation of the universe in the New Testament, except for Hebrews 11:11. It's the only verse where it doesn't. It means conception in that verse. So the logic is exactly the same as the logic behind our selection. God chose Christ to be the Anointed One outside of time. We are in Christ. Therefore, our choice was outside of time, same as his, because of our standing, our union with Christ. Why? The purpose. And in this verse, Paul is looking at our salvation from the standpoint of its purpose, not its mystery. This verse doesn't really address the subject of election or selection. This verse addresses the subject of the purpose that God had in choosing. Because that phrase, that we should be, is an I, that's an infinitive of design, intent, and purpose. That was the purpose. What was the purpose? That we should be found holy and blameless. From the positive standpoint, holy. What does holy mean? Simply means set apart. From the negative standpoint, blameless, unblemished, and free from faults. How can we get that way? In him. It's the only way. I have a blemish. I got lots of blemishes, I'll be honest with you. But the only way I can appear unblemished, and what does that refer to? The choice of the lamb in the Old Testament sacrificial system. It had to be an unblemished lamb because it points to Christ being the perfect sacrifice. And since we're in him, then we're unblemished as well. Holy, again, that means set apart for God. We already looked at that in verse 1, where it's translated saints. It's exactly the same word. And remember to take away your preconceptions about what a saint is. It just means set apart. Set apart for God. So we already have this standing before God, and there's also a sense in which we are to become holy. And we looked at that last hour. Remember our diagram with the sanctification? So there's two senses. In standing, we are in Christ. And how holy is He? The max. If we're in Him, then God sees us as holy. But in our lives here, it's a different story. So we are to become holy. Two different senses. And when we are glorified, remember, then our standing and our state will match. When we put on those glorified bodies, just like an overcoat, we will match our standing. And notice it where? Before Him. Where else would it possibly matter? I can achieve standing before man relatively simply. I would have to disguise some of my quirky character traits, but to be holy before man isn't really that difficult. You know, as a matter of fact, when I was in Connecticut, in New Haven this time for a while, and in New Haven, the guy I worked for there was a very nice fellow, Roman Catholic, though. And I was witnessing to him one time and talking about spirituality and sin. And he looked at me with the strangest look on his face and said, "Well, Jim, you never sin." I said, "Would you write that down, please? I want to take it home and show it to Ruth." See, before men, it's relatively easy. He thought I was sinless. Boy, he just didn't grasp what I was telling him. So I continue to pray for him. All right, that's where we'll stop this morning. That doctrine of selection that's so difficult. And we'll talk more about it as we study through the New Testament. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.